As you turn to Habakkuk, I'm going to read a passage from Lamentations that says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Though the Lord's mercy, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. As many of you know, last week we finished studying the book of Jude, and we plan to start our sermon series through the book of 2 Peter starting in January, which leaves us with 4 weeks between now and then. So in those 4 weeks, what we'd like to do is really reflect on various moments of time in the history of redemption as we move back to contemplate Christ's incarnation. So this week, we're going to be in the book of Habakkuk. We're stepping back nearly 2,600 years to the final days preceding the Babylonian captivity, which was one of the darkest, if not the darkest, moments in Israel's history. Next week, we'll fast forward 600 years from here to there to one of the grandest moments in human history, the incarnation of the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The week after that, week three, we're going to reflect on what he did, what this Son of God did, what the gospel is, the good news of Jesus Christ that he brought beginning in his incarnation. And then the final week, we want to sort of draw a parallel between this week and that week, where we sort of compare ourselves to the children of Israel in a time of darkness, anticipating light, but really left waiting, not without the promise. We have a promise. We have the promise of his return, but we're waiting, much like Israel was waiting for the promise of his coming. And so the book of Habakkuk is where we're going to be this morning. Let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer before we look at an overview of this book. Our Holy Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging our great need for you. We need you as we open your word. It is yours and not ours. You've given it for us, but these are your words. Because they are yours, you have determined their meaning, for they came from your mouth. So we pray that as we reflect on this quite dark moment in history, that you would help us really to hear from you today and to be able to put ourselves back in the place of these ancient Israelites. We thank you that we're no longer at the point in history that they were. Truly, you have given us significant light in contrast to them. But we need your help. I would ask for clarity of mind and word, and that your people would have ears to hear you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So to sort of set the stage with the book of Habakkuk, I want to go back to the very beginning. And on the very first pages of Scripture, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering across the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So our beautiful origin story begins with a contrast between this mysterious, chaotic darkness and the piercing light that God speaks into existence. This world of light that God created, we know from this beginning text in Genesis, it was orderly and it functioned properly. Everything was working as it should. And Adam and Eve, the crowning jewel of creation, bore the image of this God of light. Everything was good. Everything was right. Everything was light. But as you know, that paradise lasted but a short time. The cunning serpent convinced Eve and Adam to disobey this God of light, and because of their sin, God cursed the creation, causing this really dark shadow to fall on our existence. So while in that moment, while God did promise light again, the story of humanity rapidly descended deep into this violent, angry, evil darkness. That was our reality. From that point on, the brightest moments of light, as we look throughout this Old Testament and even into the New, all of the brightest moments of light revolve around the very promise of God to reverse the curse through his anointed one. Those are the brightest moments in this book. It happened in Genesis 3 with a word to Adam and Eve. It happened with a covenant to Abraham. It happened with a promise to King David. And so despite this almost indescribable and heavy hopelessness and darkness, the God of light always kept his promises, which is easy for us to say, isn't it? These thousands of years later, it's easy for us to look back and say, yeah, God always keeps his promises. Look, it's right there and there. But to be one of them, to walk through history with only the recounted word of God's promise, was truly a difficult thing, truly a dark thing. So where does Habakkuk come into this story? Well, Habakkuk comes into the story approximately 350 years after King David has died. So Israel was established, and now Israel is divided into two kingdoms, and Habakkuk's even likely after the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria, and everything is very difficult and dark. Habakkuk's otherwise unmentioned in Scripture, so this book is all that we have about him, and this book is his lament. It's his questions to God and God's replies to him about why he was seeing such oppression, such injustice, such darkness in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of Judah. One thing that's unique about Habakkuk is that unlike most of the prophets who primarily are receiving a word from God to give the people, Habakkuk's words begin with, like I said before, it's very psalm-like. It's actually a lament where he's going to God with the voice of the people. Almost priest-like in that sense. And so this prophet, he asks questions, receives answers. That happens twice, and then he ends with a psalm of his own in chapter 3. So that's kind of the movement. It's this extended lament psalm where Habakkuk is mourning how far Judah has fallen from the covenantal standards that were given to them and that they had agreed to. He yearns for God's salvation and he questions God's methods. He talks to God about the darkness that he is engulfed in, and he looks really for a faithful way forward. So that's the question we want to reflect on today. And the answer is in what we read in Lamentations, that it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. That is a good thing and something we want to observe in Habakkuk this morning. So throughout this morning, we will read the entirety of the book. It's 3 chapters long. We'll do it piecemeal, though, as we go through. So let's start by reading the first 4 verses of Habakkuk chapter 1. It says, "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me or cause me to look at iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless. It is numb. and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. These initial questions that Habakkuk starts with, how long and why, are common in moments of crisis. They're good questions. They're not wrong questions. And in asking them, Habakkuk is not having this philosophical speculation about the goodness of God or debating cynically the goodness of God. What he's seeking to do is to reverently reconcile what he knows, that God is good, that God is mighty to save, that God is for his people. He knows these things, but he's trying to reconcile that with what he sees, with what he's experiencing, because it sure doesn't look like those things are true. And so while he knows God sees the situation, while he knows God loves justice and despises oppression and desires for the law to flourish in the land, he's experiencing apparent divine silence in the face of this tremendous injustice and violence. And so he turns to prayer, a pattern certainly for us to follow as well. Not the point of Habakkuk, but we should do the same. Turn to God in prayer, not to determine the goodness of God, but to work it out in his context because of the felt distance between the crisis and the deliverance. It was feeling unbearable to him. So good questions to begin with. And the two things that he really points out here are, first, that he's seeing violence. If you look at verse 3, there's three different pairs of two. Words that he uses to describe the situation. Iniquity and trouble is the first pair. Plundering and violence is the second. And then strife and contention that arise. He sees all of these things. And violence, that word is used an additional 5 times throughout the book and is kind of one of the themes of the book. That's the Hebrew word Hamas. And it describes this violation of God's moral law by violently hurting another image bearer of God. That's Hamas. That's this violence. And so what do you do? Well, you cry to help. He sees the wicked leaders in Judah, his people, God's people, oppressing God's people. And so he desperately cries for help. The second thing he sees, aside from violence, is injustice. The corrupt leadership in Judah results in, the word is very similar to the paralyzation of the law. You see in verse 4, the law is powerless. This law of God, as given through Moses at Sinai, was maintained by the leadership. So by the priests and closely connected to the kings. And so if you have corrupt kings and priests, then you have a corrupt law. So the law here is functionally rendered ineffective, and in its place you have this perverse injustice reigning. So we could sum up these first 4 verses as Habakkuk's complaint, and his complaint is this: violence and injustice surround the righteous. A dark picture, we could say. But as the pattern goes in Habakkuk, the Lord's reply is quickly behind Habakkuk's cry. Let's read verses 5 through 11. This is what the Lord says. He says, "Look, Habakkuk, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. Here's this work. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans." Or the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for Hamas. They come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds to seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. he commits offense, ascribing this power to be his God. And so God replies by sort of showing his cards, as it were. And his hand is a bit shocking to Habakkuk. God is going to sovereignly orchestrate something so astonishing that Habakkuk can hardly take it in. God is raising up this wicked, evil nation we know as Babylon in order to judge the wickedness of Judah. Babylon was utterly godless. They were a people of this unimaginable carnality. Their sense of justice flowed from their flesh, and they deified their power, their military might. That was their God. It gave them everything they wanted. It gave them everything they needed. They marched against a city, and they took that city. They had nothing to be afraid of. They were no friends of Yahweh. And so this terrifying revelation underscores a couple essential truths, and it also raises some legitimate questions that Habakkuk is going to get into. First, we would learn from this that no individual or nation, righteous or wicked, exists outside of the sovereign hand of God. He sets up rulers. He takes down rulers. Evil cannot flex itself beyond God's redemptive purposes. And that is a tremendous ray of light, you might say, in Habakkuk's life. But you see, definitely, it's a dark thing that God is about to do. This depth of darkness in Habakkuk's circumstances, while it is difficult, it doesn't define the goodness or love or the authority even of God. So that's the first thing. Secondly, I'd say that God's use of evil to accomplish his purposes does not eliminate the human responsibility in those works. The specific moments where God chooses to hold a person or a nation accountable may vary, but all will be held accountable. So though God is about to raise up Babylon and use them, that doesn't mean that Babylon is then right to do what they are doing. Third, this portion also reveals kind of the complexity of orchestrating the globe. We tend to have this simplistic view of, well, I know what I'm going to pray, and I know the answer that I want, and then if God's good, maybe he'll give it to me, and if it's really not good, then he won't. But this is complex. Things are about to go from bad to worse for Judah. And without this interaction, without God actually coming in and showing Habakkuk what he's going to do, what do you think Habakkuk would have assumed when the Babylonians came? He would have assumed that God didn't hear. He would have assumed that God wasn't answering. He would have assumed that everything was out of control. He may have even doubted these promises of God. And yet, God was hearing. God was answering. Our desired outcome of prayer is so often simplistic. There's a lot more going on than we know. So perhaps even an answer to prayer that we don't like, God is still divinely orchestrating in our lives. So what do we have here in summary? You've got Habakkuk's complaint. Violence and injustice are surrounding the righteous. And God's reply, okay, I will surround the wicked of Judah with the violence and injustice of Babylon. So I will bring justice, but I will bring it through very evil means, as it were. This does prompt questions. And Habakkuk's response is essentially, is that truly justice? Is that right? Is that good? Is that something that a good God would do? So let's look at Habakkuk's response in verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Here's Habakkuk. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They, the Babylonians, take up all of them with the hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what God will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So not surprisingly, Habakkuk is even less satisfied than before, deeper in darkness, deeper in this lament than he was before. And so he continues essentially asking, is darkness a good solution to darkness? Particularly coming from the God of light? Does that make sense, God? But once again, note that Habakkuk frames the question with pretty big statements of trust. He's not in this casting doubt against God, particularly. He frames it with these two statements. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? He says, you are our God who has, you've actively defended us and loved us according to your covenant. This everlasting is likely not a reference to his eternality, but more to his ancient acts on behalf of Israel. He had such confidence in the loyal love of God that he cries, we shall not die, in verse 12, because we cannot die if God is good on his word. You cannot eliminate all of Judah. There must be a remnant because God must bring his anointed one through us. And so he frames this with trust. God has promises to keep, and Habakkuk trusts that he will keep them. Babylon, he says, is the one that's marked for judgment. They are the ones that are your enemies, not us. So now the crux, if you are the holy, pure, covenant-keeping God, then why are you willing to look on, to simply observe as violent men tear into people who are more righteous than them? That's a fair question. That makes sense to us as human beings. If you simply let a violent situation play out in front of you without any interaction, one might even accuse you of condoning that action. And in doing so, in his silence, what Habakkuk's humbly asking is, does that not lower the value of human life to that of an animal? Does that not, from your own hand, bring us down like a fish? And then, because you have made us like a fish, the Babylonians are free to cast their nets and gather us all in and slaughter us and move on to the next nation. And there they go, marching on from one to another, worshiping their nets, offering sacrifices to the God of the sea. That doesn't seem right. God's solution is dark, and it seems imprecise at best, too, because that's Habakkuk's like, hang on, I know we all won't die, but they're coming for all of us. They're coming to get us. They're not picking out the unrighteous rulers. They're coming for everybody. So Habakkuk acts wisely by bringing his questions about God to God. We would do well to follow that pattern as well. And he concludes his thoughts with this commitment to wait. He says, I'm going to go stand on the wall. I'm going to go act as a watchman. And I'm going to sit there and I'm going to wait until I hear from you, because these are deep, important questions. And so he does. He sets his watch and stands on the rampart waiting to be corrected by God. So here's God's reply, which is a statement of completed justice. So then the Lord answered Habakkuk and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. So a few things are happening here at the beginning of God's reply, and then we'll look at the second portion. He says first, write the prophecy down. Write down what I'm about to tell you. There's a couple reasons he would do that. First, because in so doing, he establishes a formal record of his promise as a public reminder of the coming salvation. Write it down. It's sure. Let everyone know. Secondly, he provides a warning in writing down this woe toward Babylon. He warns Babylon and encourages them to turn from darkness. And he even would say, it's as though you could use this in a court of law against them. Like, I warned you. I warned you of coming judgment. And third, he provided prophetic witness so that when these things come to pass that he's about to describe, God's faithfulness is proved. So in darkness, when you have a promise, you wait for the promise, because in so doing, God will prove his faithfulness. So God says in verse 3, to wait even when the fulfillment of promise tarries. This is one of the great accusations, even in the New Testament, leveled against the church. He's like, where is he? You say he's returning, where is he? I don't see him. He's not coming back. And much the same, I mean, it could be said the same way, if not even to a greater extent. Where is this Messiah? I don't see him. Where's your salvation? Look, there's the Babylonians. That's your destruction, not your salvation. So he's saying, wait while it tarries. And because we have full confidence, this is the end of verse 3, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. The waiting is hardly waiting when you have full hope and full confidence that it will appear. That's the meaning, I think, of hope. And God fleshes that out in the next verse by contrasting the life of the proud with the life of the righteous. Babylon is the one described at the beginning of verse 4. He says, behold, look at the proud, look at Babylon. His soul is not upright within him. They've chosen this arrogant, temporal, self-centered path. That's the way of Babylon. But the righteous are the precise opposite. By grace, they have chosen the humble, eternal, God-centered path. They are faithful, steady, reliable, repentant, patient. This kind of lifestyle of faith or faithfulness was based in God's promises and patterned after God's very character. Righteous people who are established on the rock that Habakkuk previously described do not move though the darkest night assails them. You stay. You're faithful. That's what the righteous do. They're satisfied to wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled and to not run off when the waiting gets exasperating. Willing to be satisfied in waiting. That's what the just do. That's what the righteous do, but not the wicked. No, if you look at satisfaction in verse 5, Babylon is insatiable. It's like a drunk man wanting more wine, or like death itself heaping up grave after grave after grave. They just want more victims. They want more bloodshed. And as we're about to see, that's going to turn on them. It's going to end up with their shame and their condemnation, which is this precise warning. So what follows in the rest of chapter 2 is this sort of ominous song or poem of woes toward these people. And it gets to be sung or said by the people who have been victimized by Babylon. So all these victims, some have lost their lives, some have yet to, they gather as it were, and they speak these five woes against Babylon. You remember a few, maybe a month or two back, this contrast between woe and weal. When the prophet comes, you ask him, is it for woe or for weal? Woe being the cursing, weal being the blessing. And so this is curses leveled against Babylon. Let's read this together. Verse 6, chapter 2. Will not all these oppressed ones, take up a proverb against Babylon and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awake who oppress you? And you will become their booty because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence, the Hamas of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil. Evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered, that he may be secure from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel in your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. I said, it is not. I meant, is it not that the peoples labor to feed the fire and the nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. For you are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the Hamas done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which have made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe number 5. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies. Then the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The point of this song is not to mock or to belittle Babylon, but to establish justice in Babylon's face. Justice for which these righteous people, if they have lived faithfully, they have long awaited. This is what they've been waiting for. This is the entrance of the promise. And so Babylon is set forward as an object lesson of how not to live. As you look through these, there's a lot of repetition. We could spend far too much time for this sermon in these woes, but I think you see definitely patterns. I mean, in the first one, you have unjust gain, where the Babylon is acting as these wicked creditors, exploiting the needy and leaving destruction and a plundered mess in their wake, all for the sake of what? Themselves, their self-advantage, the building of their kingdom, the building of Babylon. And the end result is that those who remain will rise up against them and plunder them, because of their violent oppression. There's throughout the book of Habakkuk, there's very much this eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, sort of a law of retribution that's occurring. Woe number 2, once again, this would be verse 9 through 11, building and securing the empire of self, or the empire of Babylon, at the expense of other people. You're seeking to secure you, to make you safe. Doesn't matter if other people are safe. And this evil behavior is going to result in a divided house, where this very place that you have built securely, the stones and beams will cry out against you. Woe number 3, probably the most crucial of all of them, is this fact that Babylon, woe to him who builds his town with bloodshed. Babylon was built on blood. And this third middle woe introduces the Lord of armies into the woes. He makes this colossal statement about the supremacy of this Lord of armies, that this God is the one, in verse 13, that makes all of the peoples, all of Babylon, labor to feed the fire. They're just doing all of these things in an attempt to keep their empire going. And nations weary themselves in vain. They're just working hard to build this Babylon. And is it going to work? No. Ultimately, it will not work. Supreme military might of the angel commanding king is represented here. He is going to, verse 14, beautiful key verse here in the book. He is going to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It will be every bit as filled as the waters fill the sea. The waters completely fill the sea. That's the only thing that fills the sea. And the earth will be only and completely and fully filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. This emphasis on glory, again, we looked at this, I think even last week in the doxology of Jude, this visible presence of God by which the preeminent value of his character and actions are revealed to men. We saw it in the tabernacle. We saw it in the temple. We see it in Isaiah. You just see his glory, his weight, his majesty, his supremacy going forth. And that the knowledge of that is going to cover the earth. Wonderful promise. Then the next woe contrasts the supposed glory of Babylon. In speaking about inducing drunkenness with the intended result of humiliating and shaming the vulnerable and the compromised, even the world understands the unfair and cruel advantage that you gain over someone who's drunk. The world gets that. It's not fair. It's not the time to ask a question, right? Because you're not able to take their answer fairly. The Babylonians established their supposed glory, verse 16 and twice in verse 16, through dominance and making a mockery of humanity. And what it did is it brought them this morbid satisfaction, but in so doing, they reap unto themselves the very same judgment. So really vivid and frightening picture of what God is going to do. He says, you have made your neighbor to drink and expose himself. Now I'm going to cause you to drink my cup of wrath. Expose yourself. It's this really dark judgment. It's probably echoes Psalm 75, which says this, God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. And when God causes those intoxicated by their own glory to drink his wrath, they will then be covered, not in glory, but in shame, regret, dishonor. The fifth woe breaks the pattern. You notice the woe comes a couple lines later. That's just signifying poetically the end of the song. And idolatry is the theme of the final woe. God exposes the futility and the utter absurdity of worshiping that which we have made, that which we can create. There's no profit in that. No trust should be extended to a piece of wood. No worship should be extended to a rock. It's no deity at all. When you have to give life to your deity, there is no life in it. It is not divine. But sharp contrast in verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Simply the statement of his existence stands in sharp contrast to the non-existence of the deities made by men. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This picture in verse 20 works, I think, in tandem with verse 14, where the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Right now, the Lord is in his holy temple. There, he has glory, but it's, in one sense, locative. It's contained, but it won't always be contained. And that should provoke our silence. Give us pause. Give us cause to reflect and to think. He is glorious. He is light. He deserves worship. Let's move into chapter 3, which is Habakkuk's final response. So he's started with saying, look, injustice and violence surround me. God responds by saying, I'm going to send Babylon to surround them with violence and injustice. Habakkuk's reply, that doesn't seem good to answer darkness with darkness. And God says, I'm not answering darkness with darkness. I will bring light. This is not the end. I will fill the earth with my glory. Don't worry, Habakkuk. My promise is still standing. And now Habakkuk, after hearing all of these things, responds with a psalm, a poem, a song. There's so many things throughout this that look just like the book of Psalms. Verse 1 looks just like the book of Psalms with a sort of introduction, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth, which is likely a reference to this being a lament. You have throughout the word Selah, which really is, I don't know if it's only ever found in the Psalms. Probably, there may be other times, but primarily it's in the Psalms. And then he ends in verse end of 19, where he says, to the chief musician with my stringed instrument. It's just very psalm-like. And so as Habakkuk heard the previous psalm of woe, and he reflected, which we're about to read, on God's previous deliverance of his people, he was filled with the fear of the Lord. While Habakkuk sat in darkness, he prayed that the salvation of God would be revived and would be made known. Habakkuk was terrified by this display of divine anger, and he pleaded that God would not forget his promise of mercy. So let's go ahead and read through this response of Habakkuk in chapter 3. Starting verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. But in wrath, remember mercy. Here's some stories. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might wait for the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. and he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. As Habakkuk reflects on God's deliverance in Israel's history, it brings a measure of fear to his heart as he remembers that God does keep his promises. And that is as terrifying as it is beautiful. So he prays, revive your work, do it again, save us again. Come, go forth for the salvation of your people. Go for salvation with your anointed. Do it again. But, in the middle of all of this, in the middle of your wrath, please remember mercy. Remember promise. Remember covenant. Habakkuk had complained, violence and injustice surround the righteous. God had replied, I will surround the wicked of Judah with violence and injustice from Babylon. And now this conclusion that God will surround Babylon with his justice and with his righteous violence. As we read, Habakkuk reflects verse 13 of this chapter. I mean, there's so many things going on here, and we are to the end of our times. These moments seem to cover a wide variety of things, perhaps even all the way from creation, but definitely from the Exodus to Sinai to the conquest of Canaan, even perhaps to David. You just see time after time in Israel's history that God was faithful, that God did answer a prayer for salvation, and he did march for the salvation of his people with his anointed, with Moses, with Joshua, with David, with these little M messiahs, with these little anointed ones. He led with them. But what that does in his heart is it causes him to remember that he will walk forth, march forth for salvation once again. And there is an anointed one that has been promised. There is a greater, the greatest anointed one, the Messiah, that he will go forth for the salvation of his people, for salvation with his anointed. He will establish this peace through initially what is a great war. So God is displayed through here in violent terms. I mean, he's a great and a terrible warrior. He is the greatest warrior. There is no warrior greater than him. Were that the case, he wouldn't be God. But he brings righteous judgment to pierce great moments of darkness. And each of these times, Exodus, Sinai, Canaan, David, each of these moments of deliverance are grounded in what? In covenant, in promise, that God had committed himself to his people, that he would loyally love them. Deliverance was not just a happenstance or a memory that Habakkuk had or something that his parents had passed down to him. It was the covenant that offered him a solid anchor. That was the anchor of his hope. So, verse 13 teaches us that God goes for the salvation of his people. And in the end, though everything goes wrong in verse 18, he will rejoice in the joy of the Lord, he will rejoice in the Lord, he will joy in the God of his salvation. Then is he not bringing this book to a close by addressing once again the very question that he started with? How long, O Lord, until you save? How long do I speak and it feels as though you do not answer? That's the way he wraps this up. Is that hope of salvation, he's basically reminded himself he doesn't know how long, but it will happen. And he can wait for that. He can hope in that. And so that hope enables his response in 16 through 19. Even if everything goes wrong and he's terrified of Babylon, he doesn't want Babylon to come. But even if everything goes wrong, even if they decimate the land, even if he has no food, he can rejoice in the God of his salvation. So how long will I cry out to you, God, and you will not save? God's answer, not long. But at the end, it will speak. It will not lie.
though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And so how should Habakkuk live in the meantime? Wait for God, rest in his promise, and the just live faithfully. So continue living by faith. So as we conclude, this is the first movement of 4 weeks. So we could very quickly and very naturally go to these New Testament truths that we know. We could very easily compare Habakkuk's situation to our own, and that's a good and right thing to do. But in these moments, I just encourage you to sort of stay. Stay in the Old Testament. Stay with Habakkuk. Stay waiting in darkness. Stay waiting in pain, as it were. And as we unravel the story that we all know of Christ, the Anointed One, being born, then we'll anticipate and be filled with the hope of Christ as we ought to be. So I hope that this is a helpful reflection on the book of Habakkuk. Let's pray.